Heavenly Father, we want to pray this morning that you might speak to each of us in the situations we find ourselves in life. Please encourage our hearts and lift our eyes to Jesus, your Son. Amen. How can I know I'm believing in the real God? It's a question we might ask if we've got friends who are religious and part of a different religion. I've even had skeptics sometimes say to me, you are just a Christian because you were born in a Christian country. If you were born in a Muslim country, you'd be a Muslim. If you were born in India, you'd be a Hindu. If you were born in Tibet, you'd be a Buddhist. And it does get you thinking, doesn't it? Am I backing the right horse? And even if you've never been made to think about the question in that way, you will have faced the question when things turn against you. Can I really lean on Jesus to get me through this? Or do I really need to lean on my brother, my savings, my friends from school? Is Jesus the real God who's got me? Or do I need to lean on something else? How can I know that I'm believing in the real God? Well, this was the question that the Old Testament church in Jerusalem was asking as they faced destruction and exile at the hands of the Babylonians. We're 700 years BC, and this destruction by the hands of the Babylonians wouldn't happen for 100 years. But through Isaiah, Christ the Lord was warning his people and preparing them for that day, because when it came, it was going to be their biggest test of faith ever. And this section of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55, was written to sustain God's people as they faced and stared at the prospect of exile in Babylon. How can I know I am believing in the real God? Well, our reading, which Karen brought to us, gives us three big answers to that question. Number one, our God takes our fears away. Chapter 41 opens with a court case. Our God calls the people of the world, summons them, even from the coastlands, that's the far-flung places of the world, like Lowestoft, to come and listen in. Verse 1, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. The court has been gathered to settle one question once and for all. Who is the real God? I mean, the different nations of the world all had their ideas about the gods. And the Lord our God says, come, let us see the evidence. Let's thrash it out. And let's get to the bottom of this matter. I'll go first, he says. You can sit there and listen. And once I'm done, then you can summon all your energies and your strength and offer up your case if you can. And so our God sets out his case. Verse 2, who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely, by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first. And with the last, I am he. The one from the east he's talking about here is the Persian ruler by the name Cyrus. As we look at the book of Isaiah, we've had different superpowers in view. There's three main superpowers, so a quick history lesson. 8th century BC, you have the Assyrians. 7th century BC, you have the Babylonians. And then after them, in the 6th century, you have the Persians. And in these chapters, the Lord is speaking about Cyrus, the ruler of the Persians. The Babylonians will take Jerusalem into exile, but later Cyrus will rise up and take over the Babylonians. And it was going to be an unheard of twist in human history. Cyrus would let the people of Jerusalem go back home and rebuild and worship their God. I mean, nothing had ever happened like that before. Yet it's not Cyrus who's the master of history. He is but the Lord's tool. Verse 4, end of it, verse 4, I the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. He's the one who's in charge. I mean, it's what we saw last week if you were here. Our God is in a league of his own. He alone is the creator of the world. And that makes all the difference because it means only he can really take away our fears in life. And so God describes how the nations react to the news which is breaking about Cyrus rising up. At the prospect of just yet another tyrant coming on the world stage, they break into a panic, frantically trying to cobble together a solution, saying reassuring things to each other, but it's also desperate. I mean, look at verse 5 to 7, it's meant to be comical. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. I mean, they're trying to reassure each other, trying to make each other feel safe. But in the end, it's all twaddle. All they can actually do is compliment each other on how sparkly their new god idol is that they've made with their hands. I mean, it is what our fears do to us, isn't it? They drive us to make idols, gods, that make us feel safe. Whether it's, well, I'm in trouble, I'm going to reconnect with my school friends, or I'm going to plan my time and money into decorating my house, and that'll make me feel happy about life, or whether I'll go shopping for new outfits, or whether I'll go working out at the gym and get a better physique. I'll do one of these things, and I'll plan my energy and time into it to make my feel safe. And they may be good things in themselves, but they're just not actually able to take away our ultimate fears in life. No part of creation can ever do that. Only the Creator can, because only he is in control, even over the things that we fear. And so it's at this point in the court case that it takes a break. And attention switches, verse 8, to God's people watching the proceedings on their TV sets at home. Now we see the point of the court case. Verse 8, it's because it's being live streamed to people's homes that God wants his church to see and to be convinced that he really is the real God. And only he can take away their fears. You know, our God wants the people to laugh at verses 5 to 7, but he does that so that they will listen to what he says in verse 8 to 20. Three times he tells them in these verses, fear not. Verse 10, fear not. Verse 13, fear not. Verse 14, fear not. I mean, it's striking. We've had the nations frantically making idols to make themselves feel safe. And our God, though, in contrast, he reassures his people calmly that they have nothing to fear. At verse 8 to 9, he reminds them that he had chosen them. He had taken their father, Abraham, from a land, from the land of Babylon, and made him his chosen people. And if he had done that, he can do it again. Verse 10, he promises that he will be with them. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hands. I mean, it's one of those verses Christians love to have on wall calendars at home. And it's a great verse to memorize. But it's far more powerful, isn't it, when we see it in its original context. This was given to people about to be conquered and go into exile in Babylon. And it's when we are most going through something that Christ most wants to reassure us of his presence with us. Verse 11 and 12, he promises that all the powerful nations that were so against God's people will become as nothing. Verse 13, he will not allow anything to separate us from him and his love for us. I mean, here, it's that image which Peter opened up before, an image of a parent holding the hand of their little one. Maybe you can remember it when you were a child. There you are, young, it's nighttime, you're at a fun fair, and you're holding hands with your mum or your dad. And in reality, of course, your mum and dad have got hold of your hand far more tightly than you have of theirs. That is how our God holds us. At verse 15, he says he will make his people into a threshing sledge. It's the 8th century BC equivalent of a combine harvester. At harvest time, you'd pull it along and it had teeth underneath and it would take the harvest and it would grind it so to separate the chaff from the grain. And the farmer then would let the wind blow the chaff away. And so this is what will happen to God's enemies. It's what will happen to the enemies of God's people. So much so that at the end of verse 16, they will return in joy to their God. I mean, the Holy One had been present in the temple at the heart of the city Jerusalem for centuries, but they had chosen to ignore him. But when he brings them back from exile under Cyrus and their fortunes dramatically change, then they will come back to him. Then they will see that he can do as he pleases. And he is free to do what is right in every situation. Now, verse 17 to 19 uses wonderful poetry to say that our God will supply all our needs in whatever wilderness we find ourselves. Even in the wilderness of exile in Babylon, he will provide what we need. All that happens, verse 20, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Let's let this sink in for a moment. Only our God can take away our fears. If you've been a Christian for some years, you'll know this truth, I think. That we know when we go through difficult times, we can use other things to try and make ourselves feel safe. But there is nothing like gathering with Christians to pray. When you're really going through it. And what helps you when you gather together with other Christians to pray is not so much praying about your issues first and foremost, but about praying and praising God for who he is. As other Christians say out prayers out loud, which lift us and remind us of the great vision and reality of who our God is, that he is the creator of all things and all things are under his control, then our fears start to melt away like nothing else. I mean, if we just begin by focusing on the reality of our fears, then actually sometimes we can come away a bit more worried than we started praying. But it's when we focus on the reality of who our God is, then our fears fade away. So first up, our God takes away our fears. Secondly, our God alone controls history. Well, in verse 21, the court is back in session. Now Christ the Lord invites, or should I say challenges, the gods of the nations to present their case. Verse 21, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. I mean, round one of the court, we've already seen that one. God was challenging the nations and ended up with the peoples of the world frantically making idols. So now he shifts the focus and challenges the God of the idols themselves. And he's asking, will the real God please stand up? I mean, the evidence that the court needs to see is whether these so-called gods have superior knowledge of world events. Verse 22, let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare us the things that are to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. I mean, only the real God, the creator, is bigger than this world and can truly explain everything going on in this world, the meaning of world events. And only he can announce ahead of time what will happen and why it's going to happen. But these gods can't do anything like that. I mean, just do something, he tells them, doesn't he? Just do something to make us see who you are. But they can't do anything. I mean, the verdict comes in verse 24. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I mean, it would be a very useful thing to know the future, wouldn't it? If we could predict the weather, we would know when to book our holidays. If we could predict the football results, then we would know not to support Manchester United. If we could predict the national lottery, we'd be very rich. But it's not something in our power. And it's not something in the power of these gods of the nations either. But our God, he can announce the future and he can explain the meaning of world events. Verse 25, I stirred up one from the north, talking about Cyrus again. And he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name, and he shall trample on rulers on us as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed it, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. Cyrus, you see, would be the immediate answer to the Babylonian exile that God had announced at the end of chapter 39. But here's the thing, the Babylonian exile is not going to happen for 100 years, and Cyrus is not going to come for 160 years. Now, perhaps this prophecy here seems a bit vague. I mean, haven't there been people like Nostradamus who have said things and predicted things? Well, flick on a few pages to the end of chapter 44, to the very last verse, and you'll see that Cyrus is named. Have a look at this verse, okay? Chapter 44 and verse 28. It's God speaking, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be rebuilt, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. This is Cyrus's name, 160 years ahead, and what he would do. He would let Jerusalem rebuild. Now, back in chapter 41, that bit in verse 25, he shall call upon my name. It might sound a bit odd, a pagan ruler calling on God's name. But when you see what happens in the book of Ezra, what would happen 160 years later, it all makes sense. The book of Ezra begins with this letter from Cyrus. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Makes sense. Cyrus says he's acting because of Christ the Lord. Now let's just think about this for a moment. Isaiah's writing this in the 700s, Cyrus and the things which he's talking about are going to happen in the 500s. This is like, say, Isambard Kingdom Brunel in the middle of the 1800s saying that there would be a man called Putin who would rule Russia and invade Ukraine 200 years ahead of time. I mean, it was just so ridiculous in Isaiah's day. I mean, the Persians weren't a force to be reckoned with at all at that point. Superpowers didn't let their peoples go home and rebuild. This is what one expert on the Bible writes. There is nothing like the prophecies of exile here in Isaiah in either the Egyptian or the Babylonian literatures. This is unparalleled. And the reason it's here is because our God is behind world events. Whatever the gods of the idols are, they are not above this creation. They're part of it. And so they're controlled by cause and effect. Well, the conclusion of the court case comes in verse 29. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Our God alone controls history. Only our God is free. Only our God can do what he pleases. Only our God knows the beginning from the end. I wonder if we got our hearts around this. I mean, some people today will say that history, world events, is just random. There's no meaning in it all. It's just one event leads to another. Is that what you think? Others say that history goes in cycles. History keeps repeating itself. Is that what you think? Others say that history is the story of human progress. It's unstoppable. We are getting more and more advanced and better. Is that what you think? This court case shows us that history really is his story. Our God alone controls history. Third and lastly, and where it's all going, our God triumphs in his servants. How can I know I'm believing in the real God? Well, the ultimate answer comes in chapter 42. Verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. I mean, it's the unexpected twist in Isaiah. Our God is the sovereign creator of the whole universe. And yet, he chooses to reveal himself in a meek servant. This is the first time we meet him in the book of Isaiah by this title. There's four servant songs in chapters 40 to 55. And this is the first one about him. And as he's introduced, we learn that all of God's plans and purposes for this world will be fulfilled in him. Again and again in these verses, it is said that this servant will establish justice and righteousness. Now, of course, we've seen him already predicted in the book of Isaiah. We know he's coming because it's already been announced that there will be a king from David's royal line, the Messiah, who will bring justice and righteousness and will be filled with the Spirit like this servant is. But now, as he's introduced with this new title, the emphasis shifts onto how he, the Messiah, the servant, will be the opposite of all the rulers of the superpowers of the world. I mean, all the rulers of the ancient world claimed to bring justice and righteousness across their empire. Of course, in reality, they were violent men who did things in violent ways. And it's the same today. Even dictators today claim to be for world peace. I mean, they fight wars as special military operations against terrorists. But God's servant is so different. He's so different. Verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. I mean, tyrants love the sound of their own voices. I heard this week that the Venezuelan president, Hugo Chavez, I think this is 2007, spoke live to his nation for 8 hours live with no breaks or adverts. On the telly this was. The Cuban president, Fidel Castro, spoke to the UN General Assembly for 4.5 hours non-stop. Colonel Gaddafi could only manage 85 minutes. But let me say, with this servant, there's nothing like that. There's no, you know, arrogant or proud self-promotion. I mean, rulers in the ancient world would have gone on and boasted and bragged about all kinds of stuff, but not this one. Rulers in the ancient world would have used military force to get their way, bloodshed and violence, but God's servant will be the opposite. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Instead of trampling on the weak and vulnerable, this servant will come with gentleness. Maybe you feel pretty broken. Maybe you feel like that bruised reed. Maybe you feel like that wick of an oil lamp, which is just aglow, about to go out. Maybe you feel like that. Well, know that this servant comes with a gentle and lowly heart. He comes meeting broken people like you, where you are at, and championing your calls. I mean, it's in this way that he will bring true justice and righteousness, world peace. This is how he's going to do it. And it will come. I mean, he might be gentle and lowly, but he is not weak. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. And one writer said, God's answer to the oppressors of the world is not more oppression, nor is his answer to arrogance more arrogance, rather in quietness, humility and simplicity. He will take all of the evil into himself and return only grace. That is power. What we need to see is that the reason he can act with gentleness like this and still have power like this is because God's Holy Spirit is on him. Already in Isaiah, we've seen the proud and arrogant king of Assyria. I am more powerful than your God, he's boasted. My strength and power, I've conquered all the world. No one can stand against me. It was about me, me, me. It was all about me exalting myself above God. It's the heart of the problem of sin. It's the problem of the human heart from the very beginning. And it's why the world's such a brutal place. But this servant will be the opposite. Because he says no to human strength and yes to God's strength. Verse 1, God puts his spirit on him. It's why the servant is able to bring world peace and righteousness. And so these verses, as we read them, they drive us forward to the coming of Jesus. At his baptism, God speaks words from heaven, almost a quotation of verse 1. You are my son in whom I am well pleased. And at that moment, God's Holy Spirit comes down onto Jesus, giving him power and strength for his mission. Is why in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, Matthew quotes these words from the beginning of Isaiah 42 and says it's talking about Jesus. You see, what we are to see here in Isaiah 42 is that the sovereign creator, who is bigger than everything, chooses to triumph over evil and to save his people forever through his meek and lowly and gentle servants. Verses 5 to 9, he speaks to his servant. Notice how much the stress is that he is at work through his servant. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out and spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you, the servant, in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people and a light for the nations, to open up the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Our God, the real God, the creator of all things, reveals himself ultimately in his servant and the triumph of his servant. How can I know I'm believing in the real God? The ultimate answer is to look at Jesus. He must be the real God because he is the complete opposite of how this world works. He must be from above this world. I mean, look at how Jesus came meeting us in our brokenness, despite us rejecting him. Look at how gentle and lowly of heart he was, despite his incredible power. Look at how he washed his disciples' feet, despite being their master. Look at how he triumphed over evil on the cross, despite us killing him. Look at how he will return in power to bring God's new world forever. Jesus is compelling, isn't he? It's in him that we see God's committed love for us. He will be made a covenant, verse 6, for the people. That is where God's committed love is to be seen, in this servant. It's in him that God is glorified. It's in him that God is revealed. It's in him that we are convinced that we are backing the right horse. Will the real God please stand up? He has, in his servant, Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.